everyone, and to all of you along the tape program who will be seeing this in a week from now, from Australia to Ireland and other places. We were talking before I began here about this latest series of bombings and about the search for a man named Osama bin Laden, who is a multimillionaire from Saudi Arabia and has carried out bombings, has been linked to the New York City Trade Tower bombings, by the way, and was also linked to the one in Somalia that attacked a lot of U.S. soldiers and killed them. He's been linked to attacks in Kenya, Tanzania, and definitely three people in jail over there in Nairobi have admitted that he was a financier and was linked to the bombing of those U.S. embassies over there. And it got me thinking about religious intolerance and about hatred once again. And I want to just remind you that in our United States of America, among many, many churches, there is a tremendous healthy amount of good old satanic intolerance and jealousy and hatred and anger. And instead of bullets, they usually deal with words or with looks. I am not aware of any churches in the United States acting the way Protestants Catholics do in Northern Ireland, where they gutted a whole city recently and killed a lot of people and injured many, many hundreds. But probably if it were not against the law and it didn't result in terrible retaliation by the law enforcement agencies, there are people who would cheerfully do that because of the hatred they feel toward other people. And it can revolve around some of the most insignificant, little, meaningless things. For example, there is a large denomination in the United States that would have been outraged to participate in what we just concluded a few moments ago, a simple song service, singing a couple of hymns with that abominable satanic instrument in place. Maybe you don't know which church I refer to, but I do, and I won't mention them by name. Can you imagine a whole denomination, a whole church splitting, and an entire church deciding that all musical instruments are of the devil, when there are musical instruments mentioned all through the Bible? The harp, the viol, the flute, drums, cymbals, castanets, as we say, are things of that nature, and all kinds of instruments like the psaltery and the sackbut, and we look at these ancient old bagpipes and we know what that is, where it comes from, and that there were musicians that played in the temple, that there were musicians on the holy days, that there were those that played the trumpets and so on, and yet here are people who just believe, and they have accepted that as a religious dogma, that it is abominable to have a musical instrument in church. There are many religious uniforms. Of course, this man named Osama bin Laden wears a headdress called a turban. And there are specific ways in which the turban is to be wrapped. If you ever see a Sikh, he belongs to a different organization or order of the Islamic world, but he is not one of the mainstream religionists in India who are all Hindus and worship all kinds of ideas of different kinds of gods like Vishnu and so on. But he is very arrogant, very proud, and if anyone has an elaborate turban, it is a Sikh, and it will look just like a beehive. It is wrapped around in very elaborate ways. You never see Yasser Arafat without the kafiyeh. And that is a religious kind of a turban, but it's not a turban. It's merely a little, looks like a piece of checkered tablecloth. It makes him furious when I say that, with tassels on it. But he wears that, as do the Saudi Arabians and many, many other people. Let's see. No, I don't see a one here today. What do you know about that? Not a lady here today has on a hat. But you could go into many churches where you won't find a woman in there without a hat. Do you know why? And you can go to other churches where you go in there and you look and you won't find a one of them without a veil on her head. And that's not just Islam. It's not just Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia where they veil their women with only an eye showing, but it's also the Roman Catholic Church. And it all comes from a misunderstanding of certain scriptures. Maybe I'll have time to go through a couple of those with you, but I want to turn to Romans, the 14th chapter, where the Apostle Paul was dealing with a church in Rome. Paul had never been to Rome. This letter preceded him there, if he ever indeed got there at all. But he was talking about tolerance between and among brethren in the church, that some were weaker in the faith than others. Now, there are those who have all kinds of ideas about where the Feast of Tabernacles ought to be held. And if you don't hold it where they believe you ought to hold it, you are not quite right with God. There are others that have certain ideas that are very important to them, and they are welcome to those ideas. And if they live according to those ideas, having to do with the Sabbath, with Sabbath observance, with whether or not they should travel more than a few miles on a Sabbath, whether or not it is a sin to even turn on their electric range on the Sabbath, whether or not they should ever eat in a restaurant on the Sabbath. Let me tell you that many people find that extremely important. There are people that have dietary preferences, people that believe in Herbalife or Herbalife, if you prefer, people that believe in dietary supplements, people that believe in all kinds of things about diet, that they should absolutely avoid any kind of salt with sodium that has been processed the way some of the salt companies do, and it should have only sea salt. There are those who will look at and very carefully investigate the exact ingredients on everything they buy, from soda crackers to any canned goods to a loaf of bread, and will not buy it if it has certain ingredients that they believe are harmful or even unclean. So with that in mind, let's go back and think about the society in Rome. During that day, there was no such thing as a butcher shop in the way that we know of today. They didn't have refrigeration. They did not have mass production of beef and chicken. They did not have any method for preserving it. So the eating of meats was largely a cottage-like industry. There were those that were commercial slaughterers to whom people could bring their beef, but not only in a commercial sense, devoid of religious rite. Comment. There was not a Levite serving in the temple or serving in the tabernacle who ever put one bite of succulent, wonderful roast lamb or a bullock or anything else in his mouth that had not been first offered to God in a sacrifice. Telling you the truth. They didn't go off somewhere else and eat. Men come to the temple and wash pots and pans and go through the sacrifice. They took that shoulder or that ham or that choice cut, and the Bible is filled with references telling them exactly that. You can even read about the vow of the Nazarite and the offerings that they had to offer and how they were to sit and eat it right then and there, and the Levite was to sit and to eat this wonderful stew-like preparation of meat. So it was not something unknown, and among the pagans, they offered animals in sacrifice in front of pagan idols, made of stone, wood, whatever, just like the ancient Polynesians that had their, like we call them, a totem pole, because they toted it around, I guess, with all these grinning faces on it. And they didn't eat any meat because meat was not just slaughtered commercially. Meat was killed in a ritual. So what you bought in what was called the shambles, our modern term would be shanty town or maybe flea market, which was like an open square in a public city, and they would come from all over the landscape, and farmers and herdsmen and so on, and they would have their produce there, and they would have it prepared, and then they would sell it. And you would see a whole side of a lamb or something hanging on a hook with flies on it. Just to this day, you do in the Middle East. I've been there and I've seen it. Out of doors, right there in the front of a little kiosk or a little shanty, and you went by and you bought it. Of course, if you burn it and you heat it up, it doesn't matter if it's been, as they say, blown a little bit because blowflies are on it. You've got a few little white little maggots crawling around. Maggots only eat dead meat. That's why they used to put them on people. They wouldn't eat live meat. Wouldn't hurt you at all, but a horrible thing to contemplate. But nevertheless, they would roast it, and it would be completely clean by the time that they would eat it. Now, with that background, remember that when they ate meat, it was not a question of what kind of meat. He is talking to these people who are converted people, and largely they are Jews, although there are large numbers of Gentiles among them. And the subject is not whether or not it is clean or unclean in the sense of the animals that went into the ark. And remember that God showed that 7 pair of clean animals were to go into the ark, and only 1 pair of unclean. And that the difference between clean and unclean animals long antedates the Levitical priesthood by many, many, many centuries, clear back prior to the flood. And that the ancient patriarchs knew that an animal offered in sacrifice had to be acceptable to God. You could not offer a pig, you couldn't offer an armadillo or a skunk or some kind of a rodent to God. And God did not make skunks and armadillos fit to eat. Now, I know people will argue till they're blue in the face about pigs and about shellfish and about crabs and lobsters and so on that are created by God to be a part of the ecosphere to cleanse the sea bottom, because they are creatures that have a purpose in the ecosystem, but they are not there to be eaten of man. Let's go into this now a little bit and go through it. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to take account of his weakness, or not to doubtful disputation. Not to judge doubtful thoughts, is what it says in the margin. For one believes that he can eat all things. Oh, now wait just a minute. Does that mean he believes in eating ground glass, discarded rubber tires, laced with a little strychnine? Well, no, of course not. Does it mean he believes he can eat dirt and gravel? Well, no. Well, then, by the same token, you cannot, through simple extrapolation of the understanding of this word and what it says in context, say that he's talking about pork or shellfish. When he says eat all things, it means all edible things. It means all creatures, meats, or whatever you're talking about, pulse, as it was said, or vegetables, that are edible. Another who is weak, weak in the faith, and maybe weak we used to comment physically, although that's not really necessarily true. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, whom I had on the jump seat of our Falcon, you should have seen that. This guy sitting there looking through his knees out the window, was a vegetarian, and maybe still is. He converted to American Black Islam, and he decided to become a vegetarian. And he played great basketball for many, many years and had all the strength and power that he needed. So the idea that if you don't eat red meat, you're going to be weak is not true. So this is not talking about physical weakness. It's talking about being weak in understanding, weak in the faith. Eats, it says herbs. The diaglot says vegetables. You can misunderstand this if you think he's eating a bunch of little, you know, parsimoniously, a bunch of little tidbits and herbs that grow in an herb garden. No, it's meaning vegetables. He is a vegetarian. Let not him that eats despise him that eateth not, meaning someone that eats a good New York cut steak, decide, well, you're really some kind of an idiot, second-class Christian, stupid or whatever, because you don't eat a steak like I do. And let not him which eats not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Let me ask you, is there room in the church for an alcoholic? Oh, absolutely. Best place for him to be, or her. Best place for him or her to overcome the problem and eventually face it, get the help they need to by checking into a hospital where they can be dried out and help them. Now, if you knew that a reformed alcoholic was going to go to dinner with you at the Feast of Tabernacles and you were looking very much forward to an imported bottle of Châteauneuf du Pape, would you drink it in front of him? Not if you're going to obey this scripture. Because he has been told that he should never touch another drop or it might kill him. He might revert back, and many of them do revert. There's a very, I don't know whether it's, whether AAA will tell you it's 30%, 40% that never go back to it, but there is a large percentage who do. So when someone has been through that, and it actually completely changes the entire metabolism of the human body, when somebody is drinking bourbon for breakfast at 6:30 in the morning, I don't know how to explain it all of what happens about changing it to sugar and so on and how the entire body is affected, but it's really horrible. You would go without it according to what God is teaching us here, and you would not at all look down on such a person or think that they are weak or in any way other than the most wonderful person and just as right in God's sight as anybody could be. Who are you that judge another man's servant? To his own master, in this case, Christ. He standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, and they have tried to use this to do away with God's Sabbath day or with the holy days. I've heard the argument, well, every day is holy to me. Well, you know, but it isn't to God. The Sabbath is holy to God, not just every day. God made the Sabbath holy. One man esteemeth one day above another, as more important to another. Another esteemeth every day in the same way, alike. Let every man be fully convinced or persuaded or assured in his own mind. He that regards the day, that is, observes it, takes special note of it, regards it unto the Lord. and he that regards not the day of the Lord, he does not regard it. Back then, they had as many national holidays and as many special days as we do. And we've got so many now, if you look on a calendar, most of them are not even observed, as you well know. There are days that go right by me that I'm not even aware of, and so many different birthdays and so many different special days on our calendar, even in the United States. But in many, many other countries, they have far more of that type of thing, especially Catholic countries. Back then, they had propitious and unpropitious days, like lucky days and unlucky days. You've heard of June brides? Well, June brides get married in June because it's under the sign of Juno, who is supposed to be the goddess of love and fertility. And so that was a special month for people to get married because they would have many children and they would be blessed by this pagan goddess. There are certain days that people won't do certain things on. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it, in good conscience before God. He that eats, eats to the Lord and gives God thanks for his food. He that doesn't eat and abstains from a certain kind of food, in this case meats, to the Lord he doesn't eat it, and he gives God thanks for his vegetables. None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to Christ. We are the Lord's children. This is why Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Is this saying that Jesus is the Lord of the dead? Absolutely not. It is saying that Christ conquered death and therefore replaced Shaman or Samhain, who was the Lord of the dead, meaning Satan the devil, and that he descended into what is called Hades in the Bible and overcame that by the resurrection, that he can open the graves of the dead at his coming. Why do you judge your brother? That's the point here. Why do you set at naught your brother? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will answer individually. 90-some% of the time, when you get upset, it is not at yourself, is it? It is at someone else or some other thing, some set of circumstances, and nearly always involving other people. And your viscera can get to absolutely churning, and you can get so upset, you can begin to judge, look down your nose, and condemn, well, I never saw anybody like do that before, and this and that, because you don't agree with what someone does, says, thinks, the way they dress, the way they wear their hair, the kind of clothing, kind of car they drive. It doesn't matter how, but people can judge other people with regard to the slightest little thing. I've never seen someone act that way, blah, blah, blah. You've heard it all your life, and it's the way it is. And then people get all upset. It's the ancient old thing, don't cry over spilled milk. You break the milk bottle, there it is, you sit down and just cry. I don't know how many housewives have just absolutely lost it, almost tore their hair out because they have an accident in the kitchen. They've had the accident, there's the broken egg on the floor or whatever, and they're just, oh, you're just going crazy. Big deal. You know, that doesn't make the egg do anything, just sit there and gather flies. The thing to do is to get busy and clean up the mess, but not let it bother you emotionally. Why do you judge your brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And that is when it's our time, front and center, central stage, all alone, no lawyer for the defense, no lawyer for the prosecution, just us alone with Jesus Christ, and he starts asking you the questions. And this is not Monica, and you know they call her a saint out in California, Santa Monica. Anyway, this is not Clinton before the grand jury. This is and a bunch of lawyers asking questions. This is Jesus Christ, who already knows the answer before he asks the question and is going to expect nothing but the truth, the whole truth. And if you even begin to shade it in the other direction, deep trouble. So at judgment day, there won't be any of that, will it? Every tongue shall confess to God. I think it's better to confess in advance. I think it's better to get on our knees every time we go before God and to confess to him privately, alone, what goes on in sometimes our avaricious, cunning, and spiteful little human hearts, and get it out before God in complete privacy, and then we won't have anything on the docket when we face Jesus Christ. It says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wouldn't it be wonderful to face Jesus Christ in a resurrection with a complete clean slate? No angel can get any record to say, well, there are a whole lot of blights on that record. It isn't there. It's all gone because you have been constantly in a repentant state, and you repent on a day-to-day basis in the peaks and valleys of Christian life. That's why he is a living high priest that is alive at the right hand of God the Father, and why he is resurrected and ascended to heaven to act as a living high priest to make intercession for us. Not that once and for all you are forgiven of everything, then if you ever make the same mistake again, you're right back where you started. No, no. You can be forgiven when you repent. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God, not to somebody else. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, a stumbling block is the deliberate trick they used to use against the blind. And they thought it was funny. We'll put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. He trips on it and falls, and the kids laugh. The Bible says, thou shalt not curse the deaf. So you don't look at a deaf person and curse, try and make sure he can't read your lips with a smile on your face. That's a common thing that people have done. That really hurts me because I have two deaf sons back here learning right now as we go along through the sermon with Deanna giving them sign language to understand. So I can understand the pain that that kind of rotten treatment would cause. Don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother's way as he's walking along to cause him to trip and stumble over it. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing common. The word unclean, not there. Sorry, translators chose the wrong word. Diaglot proves it. The original Greek proves it. Interlinear proves it. The exhaustive concordance proves it. It meant commonplace, meaning ordinary, and it had to do with just unsanctified. It doesn't have to do with the texture of the flesh, with the clean and unclean situation involving clean meats or unclean meats. There is nothing that is common of itself, but to him that esteems it to be common, it is common. It is just not especially sanctified for his enjoyment. If your brother be grieved with your meat, and actually the word meat is always taken to include everything that is eaten, and the diaglot shows that, as do the commentaries. The word meat can mean vegetables, meat, dessert, salad, everything that goes with the meal. It is not just flesh. It is anything that is edible that is imbibed or ingested during a meal. So if your brother be grieved with your eating, is really the way that is in a diaglot. I just looked it up again this morning. Now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with your eating habits, with your foods, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. And the Bible shows that eating meat, the right kind of meat, of course, correctly prepared, thou shalt not eat the blood, is good. Let not your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Or you can go on and say hairstyles and dress and uniforms and holy places and holy times. But it is what? Righteousness. And what is righteousness according to a specific biblical definition? Psalm 119, verse 172, all thy commandments are righteousness. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are so many people who profess to be Christian who are not joyous. They're not happy. They're not fulfilled. They don't feel rewarded. They're not up. They're not ebullient. They don't bounce around with joy. It talks about singing in your heart and making joyful noises and being happy in the Lord and so on in the Bible. There are many people that are just bitter. They're angry. They're downcast. They're looking for some kind of an excuse to fly into a rage. And they're not at all happy campers, as you say. And most of the time, 99% of the time, they are unhappy because either of what someone else does or what they think someone else does or has done. It's their opinions of other people that make most people unhappy. We ought to get unhappy with ourselves, then go on our knees before God, get it straightened out, and then we've got no reason to be anything other than filled with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that is in these things, if that is your modus operandi, that is your day-to-day approach toward every problem. Oh, good, here's another problem. I can solve it. Here's a little misunderstanding. I can take care of it. Here's a little fault in somebody. I can help them with it. Here is a challenge. Here's an opportunity. If it's an opportunity instead of some kind of a setback. And there are all kinds of people that really make a fortune in teaching that kind of thing that have nothing to do with religion. Zig Ziglar, I'll meet you at the top. People that are paid a couple of $1,000s to make a speech before the Rotarian Club called a motivational talk to motivate people to think positively. And those principles should be used by people who believe they are Christian people. Because many people who are Christian live a life of irritation, of frustration, of anger. Their look and their demeanor is downcast and not up. They're not excited. They're not enthusiastic toward the future. They're not believing the best, hoping the best, enduring all things. It says love is in 1 Corinthians 13. They're the opposite. They believe the worst. They are suspicions confirmed. I know that somebody has a bad opinion of me, so I hate him. People go through life like that. They go through life boiling inside because of trivia. And many times they're even wrong about their judgments about what other people think about them. They would be shocked if they knew that other people don't think about them at all. For he that is in these things, that is in this way of life, serves Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may build up and edify another. For your food, for your eating, don't destroy the work of God. What is the work of God? The work of calling that person, convicting that person, getting them to go through the rite of baptism and receive the laying on of hands, becoming a member of God's church, attending God's services, attending the holy days. Don't destroy God's work because of your insistence upon living your way of life and your preferences and your agenda and so on, and the devil take the hindmost, as they say. Nuts to him. He's weak. He ought to know better. I can eat steak and drink a big glass of Shot the Noop de Pop, even if he is an ex-alcoholic. No, that's not it. If you know that, you just decide if you're going to invite that person to dinner, I'm not having any wine tonight. Have it before you go to dinner, maybe be a little more jolly, or have it when you get home that evening, but don't have it in front of him. If I had a Baptist in my family, which I don't never have, and I knew that my Baptist sister was going to come to visit, I'd empty out any kind of liquor or beer that I've got in the house and take it someplace else if I thought she would be offended. If she's not offended and she knows that I will have that there, then no big deal. It's just if she'll be offended. You want to make sure that you don't give that offense. All things indeed are pure, meaning all pure things. When it says all things are pure, it doesn't mean strychnine, does it, or arsenic. But it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak, because it hurts his conscience. And it hurts his attitude as well, because he feels like he's being judged, but it hurts him because he will then tend to judge you. So why create the problem by hauling out the potential judgmental situation in the first place? Have you faith, have it to yourself before God. Happy is the man or he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Broad, big principle. See, I know through all of my many, many years and through my father's example and all the ministry and all the church and having been overseas for 6 weeks at a time, that it's perfectly all right for me to eat in a restaurant on a Friday night or a Sabbath so that I can get nourishment. Because I know in my heart of hearts that I did not make that restaurant open, and that they are not a servant within my gates, and that they're going to be there doing that anyway, and that that food is there. I also know that Jesus and the disciples walked through a stand of corn on the Sabbath day and went to the work of breaking off the ears, opening up the hulls and the husks, taking the husks off, and either with their hands getting it or eating it in the ear of the corn. And the Pharisees, in their full self-righteousness, criticized them. That isn't right. They're going to the work of breaking that stalk off, of breaking the ear off the stalk and getting that corn ready and eating it on the Sabbath day. And so Christ had to remind them, didn't you read about David eating the showbread and the fact that they were being judgmental? Now, if I were to observe the Sabbath the way some people think I should, I would have to call the electrical company and have them come out, because I'm not sure where the major switch is. I guess I could pull some kind of a circuit breaker and cut off all electricity to my home every day, because on the Sabbath day, someone is down there at TU Electric looking at a big computerized board with all kinds of circuitry and dials and gauges to make sure that the electricity is flowing to the entire community and the neighborhood and the city. And if they weren't there 24-hour shifts, right around the clock, 7 days a week, our freezer, refrigerator, and stove wouldn't work, and we wouldn't have electric lights. And I would have had to have been outside with sticks in my backyard ruining the grass, but then there were some who would condemn me for that, because you can't gather sticks and you can't light a fire on the Sabbath day, so I'm just stuck. So the Sabbath day becomes the worst day of the week for me, and indeed almost a fast day, because I should prepare enough food on Friday to last me completely through the Sabbath, so I can't have any hot food on the Sabbath at all. And there are people that take that very seriously and believe that that is the way that it ought to be done. There are people who would think that, I guess it would be an ox in a ditch if your neighbor's house caught fire and you went to the work to attach your hose and run over there and try to spray it on his roof, or you loan him your hose so that he could do the work. But believe me, in my 42 years plus in the ministry, I have come across every conceivable statement or argument or point of view that you can even imagine about keeping the Sabbath. And I've come across people who will religiously sit in a motel room. No, they won't, because they won't rent a motel room on a Sabbath. Maybe out of doors under an oak tree, and be eating grapes or something like that, and out of a sack or whatever, but will not darken the door of a restaurant and will not do anything like that on the Sabbath. Well, I'll tell you something. If those people are happy in that and that is what they believe, and they would be conscience-stricken if they didn't, leave them alone. That's fine. God has accepted them, and they are having a very wonderful, enjoyable Sabbath. The only thing I would ask of them is, and I will certainly give them back, don't judge me, and I promise I won't judge you. Don't judge. Let people do what they want to do and be happy and be satisfied in the way that they are observing some of these things. We then that are the strong, chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ didn't please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Did Paul know when he said that, when he wrote that to the church at Rome? Now, I've got to be careful the way I put this, because I am writing the Bible. And I'm writing all that there will be of the Bible, because it is the New Testament. And by the time this is read a little later on, none of these other scriptures that I'm mentioning here will be in vogue or valid or will even be quotable. Most of them will even be thrown away, and a lot of people will be going to a Bible bookstore to buy the New Testament and the Psalms. Well, it says here, whatsoever things were written, verse 4, aforetime, and Romans was written about 69 A.D., were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I wrote a booklet and preached a sermon some time ago on how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. And that's all the apostles had, isn't it? And they preached Christ from the Old Testament, because there is so much about Christ and his ministry in the Old Testament. And that is all the Scriptures that they had then. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn now to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We have a similar situation, but this time a little different situation, because it is with regard to dress and not necessarily with regard to eating. I had occasion to say this rather loudly recently because of a sermonette that I had heard about independence and someone that was lauding and praising independence and someone that was taking great issue with regulations and rules and law and order and so on. Well, there are laws that are called the Ten Commandments, or if you will, the Ten Rules or the Ten Orders. And there are many rules and regulations laid down in the Bible. And as I wrote in a lengthy article in the newspaper, any one of these individuals who wants to become independent, if you're going to talk to two other people, you're going to have a place to do it. One person ought to talk at a time. I won't go through all of that. There's got to be some kind of order, or else you've got chaos. And, of course, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of order and of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So I was led to say, when I had heard the conclusion of all of this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And you can put the word "only" in there, if you will, because that is what is implied. Is it wrong to ever follow a man? Why? This is the Word of God, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Apostle Paul is urging people to follow his example. It didn't mean when he was wrong to follow a wrong example. He is saying, as I follow Christ. When they saw that he was following Christ, follow him. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." Ah, look that up in the Diaglot. Tradition. Not an evil word. It is something that is good, something that has been proven over months or years. It works. It's good. It's all right in God's sight. Maybe it is extra biblical and not something you can quote chapter and verse on. I can't quote chapter and verse. You shall meet. You shall have a pulpit. You shall have a TV set and a microphone. You shall have fans and air conditioning. There should be straight back chairs. There should be an aisle in the middle. You should meet at exactly 1 o'clock. You shouldn't go beyond 3 o'clock. I can't find chapter and verse for any of that. So we've got tradition. We have custom and practice, and they did as well. "The traditions, as I delivered them to you, and they were delivered orally." And he wasn't told, "You better show me chapter and verse, preacher, because I'm not going along with the thing you say till I can find it in my Bible." I've heard that too, you know, a lot. "Well, I can't find that in my Bible." And the Bible becomes like a talisman, and people look at you very suspiciously until they can find it in their Bible. And they don't have the attitude that they ought to have by understanding that there were over 900,000 people who were murdered during the days of the Vaudois and the Valdensians for even so much as possessing a Bible. And that what a miracle it is that we even have a Bible to be able to study today. And that the very great organization that was responsible for murdering all of these people inadvertently, because I covered that with you before as to why God allowed the Bible to be written the way it is, line upon line and precept upon precept and capable of being misunderstood with ambiguity, is so that it could be preserved, so that we could use it and understand it, because God will reveal these things unto babes and not unto the wise and the mighty of the world. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." Now, we're coming to some very dangerous scriptures, and I'm not going to apologize to the ladies in advance. I can't help it. I'm not responsible for it, but my Creator and my Savior are responsible for it. "The head of every man is Christ." That doesn't bother most men because they can't see Christ. They've never run into him, never had him appear before them, never heard his voice, so they say, "That's fine with me." But it doesn't necessarily mean that they really live their lives that way. And this means to live their lives that way, to be subject unto Christ in everything. "And the head of the woman is the man." Now, don't call, is their name Patricia Ireland or whoever it is? Don't call the NOW and all these other organizations today, as this one talk show host calls them, the feminazis, because they will take great exception to this. You can get yourself in great controversy, as you saw, I believe the Southern Baptist Convention, wasn't it, that spoke out about the role, as they call it, of father and mother vis-a-vis children in the home. And I mean, it caused an absolute outrageous furor in the media and among all of these liberal organizations, and especially the women's organizations in this country, and especially the gays and lesbians. They just hated this church to make that statement, and all they were trying to do is to get at the very root of where crime and all of the degradation and the you know moral toboggan slide in society really belongs, or where it comes from, is right from the American home, the disintegration of the American family. And they knew that the family is constituted by God, and that the building blocks of the family are the husband and the wife and children in their proper God-designed, God-given roles. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or speaking, prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. It's not referring to Christ, but his own head. You can look that up in the Diaglot, and that is also what the commentaries agree to. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that she is even as if she were shaven. That is, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Shaven? You mean bald? Yeah, that's what it means. Now, is this talking about hats or veils? We'll go to the answer a little ahead, perhaps, in verse 15, then we'll come back. Word of God, Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The only word, the identical word that is used throughout this passage in the Bible for the word covering. Now, I am not quite bald on the top yet. I may be in future years. I don't know. What part of my head is covered? Top and sides mostly, right? What part isn't? Ears and back of my neck. What's the difference? Well, long hair, if I had it, would probably cover my ears and the back of my neck. But I've got short hair. So the top of my head and the sides of my head are covered, somewhat, thinly. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And I can tell you this, especially younger women, it is indeed a glory. And most men, maybe not all, but most that I've ever heard express an opinion on it, love to see a woman with long hair. Some of them carry it to an extreme, like a famous country western singer that can step on it when she walks out. They must give her a neck ache to be dragging all that weight around with her, but mostly they do not, and it simply is hair about what? You know, 6, 8, 10, 12, whatever, a foot in length. Now back to verse 5, or verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, she might as well be shaved bald. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Simple, isn't it? If it's a shame for a woman to have a man's haircut, to just take a razor right up the side, and a lot of them do, then may as well go ahead and go all the way and just be bald as a cue ball, it says in the Bible. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Not talking about head wear, it's talking about wearing long hair, covering that part of the nape of the neck and the ears, it would be covered by a woman's long hair, which is not covered by a man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And, of course, he's merely dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden and the fact that man comes from woman, as we see a little later on, verse 12. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign that she is under the power of her husband, it says in a margin. Quote, that is, a covering, a sign that she is under the power of her husband. It says power on her head. I don't know why the translator did that when all the other commentaries and a Diaglot and her linears list it the other way. Because of the angels. Interesting language. It certainly seems to imply that if a woman that we read about in the little session before we got the camera going back in Isaiah, the third chapter, were to be haughty and were to look like, what? A temple prostitute. Because believe it or not, in Rome and in Corinth in that day, temple prostitutes shaved their heads bald. I don't know why anybody would think that looks attractive, but there were those that actually shaved their heads bald, and it was a symbol of their trade. And so it was a terrible blight. A woman ought to have power, a symbol of that she is under the authority of her husband on her head because of the angel. Seems to me that it means that God will take away his angelic protection from them if they act prideful and if they act contrary to the word of God in that regard. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Just talking about the human race. We are male and female, only two, not three or four different types and kinds, but only two, man and woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God shaven or shorn, bald, uncovered, not talking about whether or not she has a hat or a veil. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And there's a little inference there about the Nazaritic vow, because it was a symbol of humility, and it was the way whereby a non-Levite could enter the priesthood by accepting the vow of the Nazarite, which included drinking no wine or strong drink of any kind and never letting a razor touch his hair for the rest of that period of the vow. The vow could go 6 months or a year, 5 years, or a lifetime. It depended upon the person making the vow. People pay no attention to this at all, especially back during the so-called hippie movement in the 60s, but it's still hanging on today. There are still many men today that affect long hair. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The word covering is from the Greek kataballo, that means down in place or in time, and it has to do with the idea that it falls down. Hence, some people have misinterpreted it as meaning a veil. And there are some churches that interpret it that way. I may be mistaken, but I think, maybe it was way back when I was a boy, that the Seventh-day Adventist church ladies all wear hats in church. I may be wrong about that. It may have been a different one. Don't quote me. But I do remember there were some ladies when I was a young boy that would come to church invariably with a hat on their head. And they would not come to church without that hat because of a misunderstanding of this scripture. Fine, that's okay. If a lady wants to wear a hat in church, no problem at all. If they want to wear a veil, no problem at all. But that isn't what this scripture means. But what we must not do is to judge one way or the other. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions, or, as it says in a margin, sects or schisms. Some pronounce it schisms, some schisms. Divisions, party spirit, dissemblings among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, in other words, false doctrines, that they which are approved may be made evident or manifest among you. And then he goes into one of the terrible practices involving the Lord's Supper. And I was told by one of the area coordinators that there was one group back last Passover that decided to go ahead and have a regular banquet, an Old Testament kind of a Passover, and sit down and have a big meal. That is not what we do in the Intercontinental Church of God, nor is it what we did for 20 years in the Church of God International, nor is what we did for many, many years previous, and 50 years and thus in the worldwide, nay, Radio Church of God, nay, Seventh-day Church of God Oregon Conference. We observed the Lord's Supper by the wine and the bread, exactly as it states a little later on here, but we did not have roast lamb and a banquet. But people are so quick to follow someone who will have a little bit of leadership and perhaps be able to preach and have a voice to be able to speak, and he will take a position of leadership, and very quickly they think, let's get more righteous. And that's why I took issue with what was getting started several years ago of having an assembly on the so-called Night to be Much Remembered. And the Night to be Much Remembered is the night of the Exodus and the night of the original Passover and the hasty eating of the roast lamb with their staves and staffs in their hands, their loins girded, the kneading troughs bound up in their clothing, ready to flee out of Egypt. That was the Night to be Much Remembered. Now, because of tradition calling the Passover, which in fact it is not, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, I do not observe the Passover. It has been fulfilled and completed and is a past act, a fait accompli, done and over with. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But I observe the Lord's Supper somewhere between 17 to 24 hours before the Israelites observe the, quote, night to be much remembered. That I saw one time several years ago, a person decided, and it was gone along with, and I didn't seem to have either the will or the chutzpah, to stand up and make myself out of line with a person that I loved and respected very much, so I didn't say anything about it. But we had that big meeting that night, and they had picked people out of the congregation to stand up and have scriptural readings, and children to stand up and read certain portions of the Bible. I thought, before we're through with this, we're going to have a regular Seder here and a candlelight search in the corners and old grandpa, and we'll be doing it just exactly like the Jews. Why not just go off to a synagogue and do it with the Jews? But we were making a gigantic, screaming 90-degree departure from the tradition of God's church for as long as I have been trundled off as a boy of a year and a half with regard to the Passover. I didn't like it, and it's not going to happen in the Intercontinental Church of God. Because it just isn't going to happen. That's all there is to it. So if anybody proposes somewhere in some local church to have a big meal for the Passover and to be sitting there eating roast lamb or whatever it is they think they ought to eat, it just know in advance it is not going to be something that is approved of the headquarters or the area coordinators of the Church of God, the Intercontinental Church of God. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before another his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. It's really hard to imagine that kind of a climate. But on the other hand, let me just say that if you want to witness gluttony, you can do it tonight. If you want to witness gluttony at its absolute epitome, then I urge you to go to any one of the restaurants. There's a Chinese restaurant called the China Garden or whatever on the Loop. There's another one, I forget the name of it, down near Broadway in the Loop. And I forget the name of that restaurant, but it's a place that advertises all you can eat. And then it has a price. And I've gone into a couple of those places on a rare occasion. My wife and I and our children went to one of the Chinese places. I never saw so many big people in my life. And they went back and forth two and three times, and they would go with plates like that. It was unbelievable. So I have never been to a holy day where this happened, where we ran out of food. It seems to me like every time that I have ever been to any one of them, like a potluck or a holy day, that we had a lot left over. And I don't know that we've ever come up short. But here they were doing that. Gluttony, because they were used to Bacchanalian orgies, and they were used to Roman orgies, and used to banquets and all that type of thing. And so people were elbowing others out of the way and getting to the table first and eating all they could stuff in there. And then some poor person comes along, there's no food left. Can you imagine that? And yet it's supposed to be the Passover. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, and I won't go through it all. And we have, of course, the cup after supper that is the symbol of Christ's shed blood. And we take those symbols in that rite that we call the Lord's Supper. Traditionally, the church has called it the Passover, which is where the misunderstanding comes from. Very quickly, I want to touch on one more thing, which sometimes is a point of contention with people, about the place for the observance of God's annual holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people say it must be where God has placed his name. Well, where has God placed his name? Where do you go to find it emblazoned in the soil, in the rocks of the earth, on a building of some kind, shimmering in the sky, or in any other way discernible or ascertainable or readable or discoverable? Where has God placed his name? Now, if you begin to do like some people will do, they'll get out the yellow pencil and the legal pad, and they'll get out the exhaustive concordance, and they'll start researching the expression place, name, placed his name, and so on, and they'll get to reading back through of how finally when they entered the promised land, and then finally after David subdued the Jebusites and it became the city of David, God was placing his name among the people, and they'll decide it's Jerusalem. So I've gotten a letter fairly recently telling me as I remember a man that left the church over it way back in 1954 or 5, said, you need to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Can you imagine people from Australia, from England and Ireland, and from all over the United States, and having to go every year to Jerusalem? There is no hall over there available, I can tell you that. I've been there many, many, many times. My son behind that camera was our office manager over there. There's no place, there aren't any hotel rooms. It's all packed with people moving in ahead of time of the 2000 phenomenon. You'd be in real trouble because you're going to a place where your likelihood of getting blown away in a bomb with a whole assembly of Americans would be the most inviting target that some of these idiots have ever heard of. That doesn't matter to people who are going to get righteous and be in the most righteous place because they know that they'll really be blessed of God. Now, what does God think about Jerusalem today? Revelation, the 11th chapter. We'll complete with this. Let me turn to that right quickly and read it to you. Revelation, the 11th chapter, during the ministry of the two witnesses. It says that when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And he was crucified in the environs, just barely outside, well inside the city limits today, of Jerusalem. What does God think of Jerusalem today? He has his face turned completely away from it. It is a city of great iniquity, of great sin. He calls it Sodom and Egypt. God causes his ministry, to whom Jesus Christ gave the power of binding and loosing, to look at all of the exigencies and the circumstances, the demographics, the distribution of God's people, their financial ability, the rigors of travel, the time of the year, the kind of a place which is indicative that we are there observing, as it were, a little bit of a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Christ said, where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you, didn't he? I am right there with you. When God's ministry makes a sometimes very difficult decision, we had people calling us and writing information. My wife and I went up here to Lake Texoma. We went way over to Lake Eufaula. We went all over the place. We went up to Branson, looked all over there. And finally, we went down to Panama City. And because we had been there year after year after year, we settled on these three places, and of course up at Kings Beach, because we had been going there for over 30 years now, since 1960 at beautiful Lake Tahoe. And I believe God has blessed us greatly in those feasts, and there's no way I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to judge somebody. If he gets a ticket and goes to Jerusalem, let him go and have a good time, but he's not going to cause me to preach it to the church. So now we've covered, let's see, meats, vegetarianism, women's hair, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Sabbath. And I'll probably hear about five or six more by next Sabbath.